Last night, I promised to bring you the reference for the quotation that I only partially quoted to you. Tonight, I'm going to bring you the reference and quote you the quotation as it is actually stated in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 122 and 3. Now, the quotation is rather shocking, and I think that you caught that last night, about Satan not being permitted to read our thoughts. And it reads this way: the adversary of souls, that's Satan, of course, is not permitted to read the thoughts of men, but he is a keen observer, and he marks the words, he takes account of the actions, and skillfully adapts his temptations to meet the cases of those who place themselves in his power. If we would labor to repress sinful thoughts and feelings, giving them no expression in words or actions, Satan would be defeated. Isn't that interesting? If we just simply don't give any expression to these, for he could not prepare his specious temptations to meet the case. He wouldn't know what to do. I'd like to see him in that kind of a condition. Wouldn't you? Seems like with me, he knows just what to do all the time. I don't know how it is with you. I do know that when you accept this and apply it, things seem to go better. So you just try it and see if it doesn't work that way with you. Tonight, the subject is the power of the will. The place of the will in relationship to the subject of righteousness by faith. Now, we have not really exhausted by any means the subject of justification, but we have spent two nights on it. That's all the time that we have allotted for that particular subject, though we will be keeping referring back to it as we go on into the subject of sanctification and then into the last closing messages of the atonement and how Jesus taught this message himself. And there I think that you'll begin to see that the message all fits together in one continuous whole. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me this evening to the book of Philippians. And in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, we're going to there take a look at something that is related directly to this particular topic that we're discussing this evening. We begin with verse 5 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and I hope you have your Bibles there. We find these words: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, most of the time when we read that verse of Scripture, we say, well, this is the mind of Christ. And that's true. But this is the mind of Christ in his human nature. And we need to understand that. For Jesus, you say, lived a life in this world for 33 years that is a perfect example, not for you to imitate. That's not it. He lived that life a perfect example in order that he might give to you, impute to you that life as a perfect life. You see, Christianity is not a matter of being imitating Jesus. And there are so many, many times we try and do that. But that's utterly impossible. It must be a duplicate, and the only way it can be a duplicate is if he comes in and duplicates it. You can't duplicate it. There's no way that you can do that. And if actually you can keep trying to just simply live the life of Christ, you will find yourself defeated time after time, falling far short and only going into discouragement. But if you accept this on the basis that Jesus wants to offer it to you, then there is no room for discouragement at all. And by the time we get through this week, you'll see that. There is never any need for any child of God to ever be discouraged. God has taken all the discouragement out because of the method that he uses in the great plan of salvation. Now, Paul said, let this mind. This is simply implying that the mind is there, ready to actually be imparted, and there's only one who actually can hinder that. And who's that? That's me, you see. It's self getting in the road, that's all. But Paul says, let it. Let this mind, just the same as Jesus said, let your light. Don't strive to shine. The problem with most of us is we try and strive to shine, and it doesn't work. We try and strive to imitate the life of Christ, and it doesn't work. It won't work that way. The humanity comes through, and the divinity of Christ then is not seen. The humanity, the efforts, and all of this are seen. But that's not actually what Jesus wants. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of a mind was in Christ Jesus? If you should read the first chapter of Philippians, clear through, there you find some very perplexing verses of Scripture. And these perplexing verses of Scripture can only be understood as you understand them from the standpoint of what Paul was really admonishing the Philippian church to do. And all the way through, he is admonishing them to actually let the mind of Christ dwell in them. And that mind of Christ, he over and over emphasizes, was a mind of total and complete surrender, including in reality just the very thing that we gave to you last night as the clue to Christian living. And that clue is to accept everything that comes to us as coming from who? God. By his permissive will, you see, allowing it to come through, then we accept it from him. This is exactly the way Jesus lived. And this is why Paul says that's the way he lived. So much so that he said, I'm in a problem. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know whether it's better for me to die or to live. It's, as far as I'm concerned, it's better to lay down this life because it's been a pretty difficult proposition. You know, he'd been in and out of jail so many times, and he'd had so many perplexing things. Thrice he'd been shipwrecked, and he had been a day and a night in the deep. This man had gone through everything that you can put in a book. And he was tired. And he said, it's better for me if I would just lay down the whole picture, and but it's better for you if I stay by. And so actually, as far as that's concerned, I think I'll still be around to encourage you and for you to encourage me. Now, the whole thing is that Paul's life was one total surrender. The life of Christ was one total surrender. Surrender constantly to the will of his Father. And this is exactly what Paul's was. Now, this is what Jesus here was inspiring Paul to say, let this mind of surrender be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now you can see the process. Humility, surrender, total and complete. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, laying aside that divinity, completely laying it aside and becoming man. That is humiliation unimaginable. He was acquainted with absolute power. He was the creator, not only of this world, but the creator of the universe. Without him, there was not anything made that what? That was made. Everything was made by him and for him. And yet he became absolutely one of the lowest of the creatures of his that came from his hand. Now that's surrender, in order that actually his character might be made known, that actually he is love. You see, when God really tried to reveal his character to a universe, he had a real problem. A tremendous problem. Sometimes we don't think that God ever had any problems, but he has some tremendous problems, and the greatest problem that he has is that he is inhibited by his own character. His character is love, and he has to act in love. And when a person acts in love, nobody understands it. And the inhabitants in heaven didn't understand it. They had nothing to compare it to. Absolutely nothing to compare it to. And so when actually Jesus laid this wonderful plan of salvation, he did not plan for sin, yet he knew sin would exist. And he knew that the very existence of sin would give him the opportunity to do that which he longed to do, to reveal his character. And so he permitted sin. And used then this as an opportunity to reveal what his character is to the entire universe. And as far as the universe is concerned, we're told that at Calvary they were satisfied. But this old world here, that's a part of you and me, must have another 2,000 years before we would be convinced of what the love of Jesus really is. Now, Paul goes on and he says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And you remember we covered some of this. We're going to cover it more one of these nights too. Now, Paul says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." There's coming a day in this great plan of redemption where every solitary creature that has come forth from the hand of Jesus Christ is going to acknowledge him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know that? Even Lucifer will bow and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in reality, it's too late. For Jesus has made one precious promise to you and to me and to heaven itself. Affliction shall, what? Not arise the second time. I've thought of that in my own mind many, many times. And if you can let your mind just think for a few moments, how careful would you be about whom you allowed to enter heaven if you had made a promise that never would there be a single thought, there would never be a single rebellion arise in the hearts of anyone who is there? How careful would you be? Can you understand why it is absolutely necessary for us to totally rid ourselves of every connection with sin? We have to be willing to surrender every sin, and more than that, we have to come to the point in our experience where sin is an hateful thing to us. That is the work of sanctification. That's not the work of justification. That's the work of sanctification. To cause man to hate sin. And do you know that's why sanctification is not preached about very much? Because actually Satan doesn't care too much whether you preach about justification. Because it's sanctification actually that actually makes the life of Jesus Christ that's credited to you real in your life. That's the process. That's the process where you learn to hate sin. Some of us haven't gone too far in the program, but we're going to begin studying that tomorrow night. Now, Paul goes on here, and I want you to notice what he says. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," do what? Are you following? That's verse 12. Let me read it again, and then you pick it up. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and read the rest. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does he mean? What's Paul talking about here? It doesn't sound like righteousness by faith, does it? Doesn't sound like, you know, I've never had one of these series of meetings, but what somebody always comes up with this question, and so I always bring it up first now. Because I see people with a gleam in their eye, and they say, well, I'm going to get him. And then when they come up, what are you going to do about this text? Well, you know, this text is the greatest text that preaches righteousness by faith that there is in the Word. It's marvelous. The problem is the English language is so inadequate to express that which is conveyed in the Greek. This word work here, that's translated here, work, is a Greek word that is used in no other place in the Bible. It's only used once. And it means, in reality, to work down against thoroughly. Now, what Paul is saying here, work against your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have no part left in your life. Work out all of your own salvation. Work it completely out of you so that there's none of your own salvation in you. You see, this is what Paul expressed in verse 9 of chapter 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now, Paul said, is what he says here is work out every trace of your own righteousness. It just, that you'll have to keep working. You see, that's exactly what sanctification does. That's the process of sanctification, working down thoroughly, getting rid of all of your own salvation. And when you do this, believe me, you do it with fear and trembling. It's not something that is just simply an easy matter along the road, because sometimes you really are concerned as to whether what motives are whose in what you're doing. But Paul says here, work down thoroughly, work out thoroughly, completely, your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God, verse 13, which worketh in you both to what? To will and to do of his good pleasure. Who's doing it in you then? Then can you see why yourself has to be gotten rid of? You see, there's no other way of accepting these verses when you actually put them together. There is no way that you could possibly work out your own salvation, that is, working it, working and working your own salvation, and then at the same time God working in you to do of his good pleasure. That wouldn't work. No, it's working out yours completely, getting rid of it like you need the bubbles out of the bread. And you ladies, when you need that bread, you're needing that those gas bubbles out of the bread. You work out your own salvation the same way. That's why Paul, you see, Moffat translates Paul in one place where Paul said, I beat and I bruise myself. He's working at this out, you see, making sure that there is none of this left in him. And this is what he's talking about. Now, with this in mind, let me just take you into the subject of the evening. For the subject of the evening is the will. What part does the will actually play in working out and working in our own salvation? Let me call your attention to a quotation found in Messages to Young People. Many times older folks bypass this book, Messages to Young People, feeling that it's written for young people. And it was. But in reality, it has some of the most potent material in it on the subject of righteousness by faith that you'll find anywhere. And it has some very, very marvelous material in it on the subject of the will. On page 151, the bottom of the page, you'll find these words: you will be in constant peril until you understand the true force of the will. You will be in constant peril until you understand the true force of the will. What does the word peril mean?
Danger.
Danger. You will be in constant danger until you understand the true force of the will. Then we ought to know something about it, don't you think? You see, when you think of will and willpower, what do you think of? When you say, my son has a strong willpower, what are you talking about? He's a stubborn boy. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you're talking about? Of course it is. You see, unfortunately, the devil has taken much of the language that actually is common language to us, twisted it around, and then we try and apply this to a spiritual truth, and it simply throws us completely out. It just doesn't fit. We don't get the true meaning at all. For you see, the power of the will and what we call willpower is entirely two different things, as distinct and separate from each other as the East is from the West. And yet, we get the idea then that we live our Christian life by strong determination, by grit, and by hanging on. But this isn't so. This is not true Christian living. For you see, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will what?
Draw.
Will draw. It's the drawing of the love of Christ, you see, that is the only motivating power in your heart that God can accept. He can't accept your determination. He can't accept your grit and your strong will from the standpoint of the common understanding of willpower. But unfortunately, you see, we actually develop this in our children from the very time that they're tiny. We say to little Johnny, who isn't actually very rapidly eating his food, and he dilly-dallies around about it, and he messes up everything and all of this, and he's sitting there at the high chair, you know, and he's having a horrible time, and how am I going to teach that boy? And so Daddy comes along, and he sits down alongside him, and he has a plate of food, and he says, now, Johnny, let's see who can eat the fastest here. And you see, Johnny is racing with his Daddy, and of course, Johnny always wins by just a spoonful. And when he does this, he has, by sheer determination, you see, and so forth, he's accomplished all of this. And Daddy says, oh, you really won. And so Johnny feels like he's really accomplished something. And he's done this by the sheer weight of his own determination and strength and effort and so forth. He does this all the way through, you see. Then he goes to school, and again, he enters into the same kind of competitiveness, which actually takes determination. Talk to any athlete, and an athlete lives on the power of determination. Stick in there, drive and drive. And then when Johnny gets to be old enough to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, we tell Johnny, now, Johnny, in giving your heart to Jesus, you have to surrender. And you know, he has never surrendered. He's always fought his way through up to this time, even battling Daddy, Mommy, and everybody else. He's gotten what he has gotten thus far by actual sheer determination. And he's gone through. And every time he has enough determination to win, he gets patted on the back. And now we say to him, well, now, Johnny, you have to surrender your life wholly. And he says, what do you mean? What do you really mean? He's willing to do it and to be baptized, but he doesn't know what surrender is. He hasn't any idea. And the reason he hasn't any idea is because we as adults don't have any idea either. You see, we have trained our young people this way, not by just happenstance, but this is the devil's plan. And what a tragedy. For we build competitiveness and we build the sheer will. And then it's very, very difficult to break it down when it comes to actually getting a child to yield himself. For the Christian life is actually a life of yielding. Yielding. Not my will, but thine be done. That's not an easy thing to do. And I'm going to show you tonight how difficult actually it is. Ellen White says here, you may believe all things, you may promise all things, but your promises and your faith are of no value until you put your will on the side of faith and action. The will comes first. And that will is the controlling power. If you fight the good fight of faith with all your willpower, now that's not with determination. That's with the power of the will. You will conquer. Your feelings, your impressions, your emotions are not to be trusted, for they're not reliable, especially with your perverted ideas and your knowledge of your broken promises, your forfeited pledges. Have you had any of those? Tried it on New Year's Day, and then a week later you find out that your promises were like ropes of sand, gone. That's the problem, you say. But you need not despair, she says. You must be determined to believe. Oh, there is a determination. But the determination is not to do, but to what? Believe. That's where the devil gets you. That's where the devil gets you. If he can get you to do, then you say, I have accomplished something. And we pat ourselves on the back feeling like we have done something. And there's nothing the devil likes to have you feel more than that. And so he gets you to do something, then he makes you feel good for doing it. And he just is rejoicing all the way because he knows that you have not yet experienced what true Christianity is all about. You've not entered into the sufferings of Jesus until actually you learn what sufferings are in surrender. Now, she says, I need not tell you it is yourself that has brought you to this unenviable position. We have developed this kind of thing. We are there because of what we ourselves are. You must win back your confidence in God and in your brethren. That's why she says you must be determined to believe God in spite of absolutely all the circumstances. You see, it's easy to believe God sometimes. But in difficult circumstances or in prosperous times, it's a very easy thing to let self come in and our faith in God to slide. That's a very, very easy thing. Now, she says, it is for you to yield up your will to the will of Jesus Christ, and as you do this, God will immediately take possession and work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we don't know what it is yet. Your whole nature will then be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ, and even your thoughts will be subject to him. Isn't that marvelous? Here we have something that we need to understand. We're going to be in peril until we do understand it. But if we do understand it and surrender to him, even the very thoughts are going to be brought into harmony with Jesus. Isn't that what you want? I don't hear but just a few weak amens here. Isn't that what you want? That sounds a little bit better. Brethren and sisters, I think we ought to shout and really be excited when there is something that we can do that actually will break the power of Satan. I believe this. I believe it with all my heart. And I'm glad that there are recipes. There is a way, and God reveals that way to us. We ought to say, thank you, Jesus. Now, she says, you cannot control your impulses, your emotions, as you may desire, but you can control the will. And you can make an entire change in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that you change it. That means that you can control the will, and through that, actually, your whole change in your life will actually take place. By yielding up your will to Christ, your life will be hid with Christ in God and allied to the power which is above all principalities and powers. we haven't actually defined the will at all. So let's go back to page 151, and there we find these words. Pure religion has to do with the will. Fenelon, that 15th century writer, said all religion has to do with the will. Ellen White says pure religion has to do with the will. The will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all other faculties under its sway. The governing power in the nature of man. Whenever I think of governing, I think of a governor on a motor, on an engine. Now, that wouldn't do too much to you ladies, but to you gentlemen, you know what a governor is on an engine, a motor. It controls, keeps that motor from running away or from going too slow. It keeps it just doing the thing that it's supposed to do. The will is exactly this to the human nature, the human being. The will is not the taste nor the inclination, but it is the deciding power which works in the children of men unto obedience to God or unto disobedience. Now, this still hasn't told you exactly what the will is. And I want you to listen as I give to you a reference from Mount of Blessings on page 62. There we find these words. Our will is to be yielded to Him. Now, whatever it is, our will is to be yielded to Him, that we may receive it again, purified and refined, and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can pour out through us the tides of His love and power. However bitter and painful this surrender may appear to the willful, wayward heart, yet it is profitable to thee. Now, whatever it is, as far as the will is concerned, it must be something that is very, very difficult to surrender. Very difficult. On page 100, or page 61, we find these words. Page 61, Mount of Blessings. In order for us to reach this high ideal of surrender, she's talking about here, that which causes the soul to stumble must be sacrificed. That which causes the soul to stumble must be sacrificed. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. Now, here's one thing that we are beginning to nail down. Now, through the will, sin retains its hold upon me. Now, notice, the surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Have you tried that lately? Can you understand now why she says this is so very difficult? But no matter how difficult it is, it's profitable. It's the only way. Yet she says it is compared to actually cutting off the hand or plucking out the eye. If you think that it's an easy thing to surrender your will, it's because you've never surrendered it. I can vouch for that. It's not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. Often it seems to us that to surrender the will to God is to consent to go through life maimed and crippled. Can you imagine? Be willing to actually surrender something that actually you feel is going to cripple you for the rest of your life? That's the kind of a thing we're talking about. Now, the bottom of the same page, only through the surrender of our will to God is it possible for Him to impart life to us. Now, she doesn't say impute. She says what? Impart. The righteousness of sanctification is imparted. But God cannot impart this righteousness to us except what happens first? The will is surrendered. The will is surrendered. There's only one way that righteousness can actually become a part of your life and mine, and that is if we surrender the will. Now, only by receiving His life through self-surrender is it possible, said Jesus, for these hidden sins that I have pointed out to be overcome. There's only one way. These hidden sins are going to absolutely destroy us. unless actually we surrender this will. On page 62 again, she says, if you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you're choosing death. To sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God, which consumes sin, must consume you. Now let's find out what the will is, that which we've been talking about. And I go to page 47 of this little book, Steps to Christ. Steps to Christ on page 47, and you'll find these words. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to Him, but you're weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of a life of sin. And believe me, we're not talking about the man out in the gutter. We're not talking about him at all. We're talking about members of the church, controlled by the same problems that men all over the world are controlled by. Their contact with sin, however small or however great that might be. Your promises, your resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, and your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. Have you ever felt that way? I've fallen so many times that I don't see how God can ever accept me. Oh, how the devil gets us to fall and fall and fall and then actually makes it so that we are blinded to the love of God, to the fact that He loves us, no matter if we do make a mistake, no matter if we sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe me, we serve a God who loves us, and not when we're just good. He loves us always, always, and I'm glad for that. She says, but you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. That's what we need to understand. All right. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision, or the power of choice. The power of choice. You say, all of this that you've talked about, just about the power of choice? You mean the power of choice is that important? Most of you, I'm sure, have been to a five-day smoking clinic. And, you know, one of the secrets of a five-day smoking clinic is one little tiny phrase that they teach the smokers to say, repeat over and over and over again. Constantly, whenever a temptation strikes them to smoke, they are to say what? I choose not to smoke. They never teach them to use grit and determination and all of this sort of thing. You see, there is a psychological benefit. Now, this is in reality a spiritual power, the power of choice. That power of choice was given to man when? That was given to man at creation. But you know, man surrendered that power of choice. Man surrendered that power of choice. And Satan became the one who did man's choosing. And actually, this is that which Satan has accomplished in man ever since. This is the governing power. You need to understand the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to man, it is theirs to exercise. God will never, ever force this power that He's given to you. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're told on page 48, through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with a power that is above all principalities and powers. Now, this is all beautiful, but there's something that is even more beautiful as we go into it, and we're going to take a closer look at just exactly what we're talking about here. On page 60, in Mount of Blessings, we are told there that when the thought of evil is loved and cherished, however secretly, said Jesus, it shows that sin still reigns in the heart. Now, sin has its hold upon man through what? Have you forgotten so soon? Through the power of the will. Sin holds its power over man through the power of the will. Now, when the thought of evil is loved and cherished, however secretly. Now, I want you to stop and think of what we've been talking about here for the last few meetings. For you see, we have suggested over and over again that our problem most of the time is that we enter into confession and repentance of sins committed. When we do something wrong, then we have a guilty conscience, and we actually then come and repent and ask for forgiveness and realize that it is not the committed sin that actually is where the evil lies. It's not there at all. We need to go deeper. Now notice what she says. When the thought of evil is loved and cherished, however secretly, said Jesus, it shows that sin still reigns in the heart. The soul is still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He who finds pleasure in dwelling upon scenes of impurity, who indulges the evil thought, the lustful look, may behold in the open sin with its burden and shame, the heartbreaking grief, the true nature of the evil which he has hidden in the chambers of his soul. Now this amazing statement, the season of temptation under which it may be one falls into grievous sin does not create the evil that is revealed. Doesn't create the evil that's revealed. Not at all. It but only develops or makes manifest that which was hidden and latent in the heart. Now does that make sense to you? Or did you get it? You see, the whole picture is simple. The heart must be cleansed, for that's where sin resides. And even though I keep it controlled by actually my willpower, you see, I will not let myself watch this or that or do this or that because it's naughty. But still, if actually under certain circumstances, and I knew I was far, far away from where anybody would know anything about it, I might do it. Because there is latent in my heart a desire to do this thing. You see, the problem is that which lays dormant within man. And that is actually what circumstances fan into reality. And the circumstances are blamed when in reality it is not the circumstances at all. The circumstances only reveal that which is already where? In the heart. That's why Jesus says, let this mind. The mind and the heart in the Bible are used what? Interchangeably, synonymously. They mean one and the same thing. Let this heart, this mind, the heart does no thinking at all. The mind does the thinking. The heart is only a symbol because it has the emotional reaction. It beats rapidly under certain circumstances. That's the reason it's used. But in reality, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Totally and completely free from this latent, dormant sin that can be fanned into reality by circumstances. Living above circumstances. That's what Jesus lived above. And as long as that carnal nature still has a part in your life, you're going to have this kind of a problem. That's why she says that we will be in constant peril, in constant danger, until we understand the true force of the will. Now, you wanted me to read that just once more, and I will. He who finds pleasure in dwelling upon scenes of impurity. Now, you say, well, I don't do that. Are you sure you don't? How many times have you sat in your automobile and seen some reeling drunkard walking down the street, and you find yourself smiling, laughing at his dilemma? A mind that's boggled with alcohol. Do you realize that we are told that contact with sin caused the Son of God unutterable pain? Contact with sin caused the Son of God unutterable pain. What does contact with sin do to you? You contact it 100 times or 1,000 times daily. What does it do to you? Most of us, it has no effect. Isn't that right? We're so used to it that it has no effect at all. And many times, we find it just a little bit humorous. Do you know that's the reason why many people are intrigued to watch some foolish television program? And that which they see on the television program causes them to actually smile and even laugh while God is weeping, suffering with pain, and yet we at the same time say with Paul that we would like to understand the sufferings of Christ. Oh, brethren and sisters, we have never learned to hate sin. That's our problem. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us, and to surrender this will, I choose not, that is a difficult thing. That is a difficult thing to actually do. Page 94 in this little volume. Maybe I should finish reading this, though. He who finds pleasure in dwelling upon the scenes of impurity, who indulges the evil thought, the lustful look, may behold in the open sin with its shame and heartbreaking grief the true nature of the evil which he has hidden in the chambers of his soul. The season of temptation, under which it may be one falls into grievous sin, does not create the evil that is revealed, but only develops or makes manifest that which was hidden, latent in the heart. You can begin to understand then why Ellen G. White tells us that it is not the greatest bulwark of vice in this world is not the iniquitous, abandoned sinner, but the one in whose life otherwise appears virtuous and righteous and true, but in whom there is one unyielded sin. Doesn't that come pretty close to church members? Doesn't it? I'll tell you, brethren, that comes right home. In which there is one unyielded sin, one sin fostered, one sin indulged. That's not talking about an unintentional thing. That's something that we simply do not yield to him. That's where the will hangs on and says, God doesn't expect this. You enjoy that. That's where you get your relaxation. And many of us get our relaxation from that which actually is holding us bound to this old skin cursed earth. And that's why Jesus hasn't come. He's waiting for his people to reflect his image. Now notice, 94, page 94 of Mount of Blessings, no one can occupy a neutral position. There is no middle class who neither love God nor serve the enemy of righteousness. Christ is to live in his human agents and work through their faculties and act through their capabilities. Their will must be submitted to his will. They must act with his spirit. Then it is no more they that live, but Christ that lives in them. That's the only way it is. Half and half service places the human agent in the side of the enemy as a successful ally of the host of darkness. And then follows this paragraph that I just quoted to you, the strongest bulwark of vice in our world, and so forth, page 94 of Mount of Blessings. That's just a little picture of what the will really is. But now there are blessings, and there is a tremendous blessing that comes to us by yielding this will to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me turn now back to Messages to Young People on page 101, and we find these words. Page 101, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. That caused some of you to sit up. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. How could this be? Why, simply when I surrender my will to Him, He purifies it, gives it back to me. Then it's working in perfect harmony with who? With God. Then it is not my will but His. And so my will being His will and His will being my will, it becomes omnipotent. But that takes what? A total surrender. Moment by moment by moment by moment. Daily. Every decision comes back to the point where Jesus came to, Father, if there's no other way, not my will, but thine be done. How important is it that we understand this? How important, really? Page 154, Messages to Young People. Beginning on page 153, at the bottom of the page, a sentence there, but you must remember that your will is the spring of all your actions. Your will is the spring of all your actions. This will that forms so important a factor in the character of man was at the fall given into the control of Satan. Did you know that Adam, after he yielded to the sin that he yielded to, lost his power of choice? Lost it completely. And it was only because God came and gave this back to him. This is one thing that God refused. Even though man gave it away, God refused to absolutely allow man to live without. So he gave man back that power of choice. Now, it was given into the hand of Satan, under the control of Satan, and notice, and he has ever since been working in man to will and to do of his own pleasure, but to the utter ruin and misery of man. That's a very difficult thing for us to actually accept. To really believe that until we come to the point where we surrender our power of choice to Jesus for him to purify and to give back to us, we are actually working under the power of Satan. That's a very difficult thing for us to believe. That's exactly what she says here. He has ever since been working in man to will and do of his own pleasure, but to the utter ruin and misery of man. But the infinite sacrifice of God in giving Jesus, his beloved Son, to become a sacrifice for sin enables him to say, without violating one principle of his government, yield yourself to me. Give me that will. Take it from the control of Satan. Take it from him. And I will take possession of it. Then I can work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. This must be something that we absolutely take from Satan. God has given to man the capacity and the ability to take the control out of Satan's hand. But Satan doesn't want us to know this. He has worked according to his own will in our lives. Now, don't ever think for one minute, just because you were baptized and you became a member of the church, that actually Satan still hasn't had his way. If actually the strongest bulwark of vice in this world is not the iniquitous abandoned sinner, but the one in whose life otherwise appears to be virtuous and righteous and true, could it be that actually he'd rather have church members than he would rather have church members than members not in the church? Why, certainly. Much more effective. Much more effective. Do you realize that we're told that Satan brings many into the church? That's right. Now, don't try and look to yourself and see, well, I wonder if I came in under his power. No. You see, that's not the point. But the point is this. Satan has been working ever since Adam surrendered his will to the controlling of men and women, but to their utter ruin. And the reason why is because we have not actually recognized the true force of the will. That's why she says we will be in constant danger until we do understand the true force of the will. Jesus said, yield yourself to me. Give me that will. Take it from the control of Satan, and I will take possession of it. Then I can work in you to will and do my good pleasure. When he gives you the mind of Christ, your will becomes as his will, and your character is transformed to be like the character of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Do you believe this is a reality? Do you believe it can take place in somebody else or in you? Brethren and sisters, it must take place in us. There is no such thing as following Christ unless you refuse to gratify inclination and determine to obey God. It is not your feelings, your emotions that make you a child of God, but doing God's will. This is what it takes. Now, in reality, we must understand then how this is accomplished. But first, let's go to page 99 of Messages to Young People and find there another statement, because this is very, very important. Christ has given us no assurance to attain a perfection of character is an easy matter. A noble all-round character is not inherited, does not come to us by accident. A noble character is earned by individual effort. That sounds like the opposite, doesn't it? That sounds like works, and you better get ready because there's something really coming here. And you're going to say, now he's getting down to really what's the real truth, and all this business is, you know, it all comes back right to get in there and dig it out. All right, now notice, a noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and the grace of Christ, through the merits and the grace. What's the grace? God's character. All right. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. God has never told you that he will form the character. You form the character, but he supplies the power, he supplies the material, he supplies everything. You simply accept it. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits. That is, what merits? Jesus' death on Calvary. That's the merit. Jesus earned the right to give to you his character. Now, it's earned through his meritorious work on Calvary and actually his grace or character that's given to us. God gives the talents, and every talent that God has given to you comes from him, the powers of the mind. That's where the talent lies, in the power of the mind. We form the character. We exercise our own mental faculties are under our own control, correct? Why? Because the power of the will is actually ours to what? Exercise. He will not force it. He never forces it. Now, it is formed by hard, stern battles with self. That's where the battle is. That's where the effort must be. Hard, stern battles with who? Self. Self says, I want to do this. And the surrendered man says, not what? My will, but thine be done. So self must be subdued. Self must be surrendered. Self must be crucified. We come right back to the same thing. The surrender of the will is exactly the same thing as dying to self. When we are willing to die, we not alone die physically, but we die mentally, that the mind of Christ might come in and take possession of us. Now notice, let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. What is the will? The power of choice. Not that I can overcome my defects of character. I can't. But I can choose not to do these things. True? That's all I can do. Then I turn it over to him and I say, Lord, I choose not to do it, I can't keep from doing it. But you can keep me from doing it if I surrender my will to you. And the Lord says, that's absolutely true. And he then actually does do exactly this. He will keep you from falling. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. The real difficulty arises from the corruption of an unsanctified heart and an unwillingness to submit to the control of God. Here we come right back to the power of the will again. And we have to come right back to this very same thing. To surrender that will is the most painful experience that we can possibly do. Because to surrender the will is to surrender what? Self. Surrender self. To die to self. To die to self. It's the choosing. I cannot die to self, but I can choose to die to self. Then God makes my choice omnipotent, a reality, all-powerful. My choice is that which becomes all-powerful because it is what he is inviting me to participate with him in doing. Now, let's go to page 73, the same little volume here. And we're told there that peace and rest will come to you as you bring your will into subjection to the will of Christ. Peace and rest will come to you as you bring your own will into subjection or submission to him. You see, there is no place, there is absolutely no place for self in the Christian life. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who actually can accomplish this in our lives. Jesus lived a life of total selflessness. Sanctification is a transferring of life in its selfish nature to life in its selfless nature. That's what sanctification accomplishes. Now, justification only makes it possible for me to enter into sanctification. But it's all, every solitary bit of it is done through the exercise of the will. Every bit of it. I choose. This is actually where the power resides. It resides right there, and I say, Lord, I can't carry it out. My broken promises tell me I can't, but I can choose to do this, and I can choose to surrender. These are two things I can do. Do you believe that? You can do it. But that's all you can do. When you do that, then he takes possession of the will and he works out, you see, that which actually Christ has worked in. In my life, he begins to work this out as Jesus works in my life. Peace and rest will come to you as you bring your will into subjection to the will of Christ. Then the love of Christ will rule in the heart, bringing into captivity to the Savior the secret springs of action. Now, where actually does all of your action spring from? Have you forgotten? Remember that from the will. The will is the spring of every action. Now here, if I make this surrender, then Christ purifies and cleanses the very secret springs. That's the thought. Way before the action takes place, that's where the cleansing needs to be taking place, you see. That's what we need to surrender. If actually the fountain is pure, then actually the flow is clean. Isn't it? The problem with most of us, we've been trying to clean up the flow constantly. Haven't we? We're constantly trying to straighten out the messes we get ourselves in. Is that justification? When the flow is cleaned up, justification in reality is entire surrender at the point that a person is knowledgeable at that moment. But justification only prepares me to receive sanctification. So while justification actually places me in a condition of being sanctified, sanctification is only retained as I grow. And my growth begins immediately when I'm justified. And that's what we're going to begin studying tomorrow night. Now notice what she says here. The hasty, easily roused temper will be soothed. Do you have any problems there? The hasty, easily roused temper will be soothed and subdued by the oil of Christ's grace. The sense of sins forgiven will bring that peace. The sense of, there'll be no question about whether your sins are forgiven. It will be real to you. When the will is surrendered to Him, it becomes real to you. The real choice is a matter of not my will, but thine be done. This is where the real surrender really takes place. It is true that actually I choose not to do this or to do that that is displeasing to my Father. Yes, the question is it not that I choose not to do this and choose not to do this until it actually becomes something that I no longer have to make the choice on? It becomes natural for me not to do it. And this has a certain benefit, but this is more the psychological benefit that is done by the same thing that is done in the smoking clinic. But this is not in reality the full question here. The full question here is a matter of not dealing with the sins, but dealing with the source of the sin. That's what I wanted you to say. The thing is that unless I recognize that, you see, the sin that dwells within me causes the sins that are out here, and unless I actually deal with the source, I'm going to be constantly dealing with the sins out here. And if I'm dealing with the sins out here, they only change. That's all. And the devil keeps me running after symptoms, treating symptoms. That's not the source. The source is the will. And the will must be cleansed. Therefore, if the will is cleansed, it has to be transferred from my desire to His desire. The sinfulness of sin that resides in me. This is where the real problem with all of us rests. We can see sins, but very, very seldom do we see ourselves as sin. That's why, you see, Jesus said that he that cometh to me and hateth not himself is not worthy of me. You see, it is actually, I think that I hate the things I do. And all of us feel that way. There's nothing, you know, virtuous about that. That's like the criminal who gets caught in his crime. He hates being caught. We hate being actually caught in a sin. The devil has caused us to commit a sin. We have a guilty conscience. Oh, that's terrible. But the problem lies in the fact that that circumstance that caused me to sin only revealed what? Then the thing I should look back into is what? My heart. That's why David cried out, "Oh God, create in me what? A clean heart," Psalms 51. "And renew a right spirit within me." If that's taken care of, then I won't need to worry about all these things out here. If the devil can keep me busy trying to straighten up my acts of life and not realize that I will constantly perform wrong deeds until the fountain is cleansed, if the devil can keep me doing that, he will keep me busy from now on, and I will lose eternal life doing it. Trying to do the right thing and straightening up these things when it all takes one simple step of reaching down in and saying, "Lord Jesus, I am vile. I am worthless. I am a sinner. I am black. I need to be cleansed from within." That's why Jesus said, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." You see, it is a matter of surrendering the heart, not our sins. The problem is that we surrender these sins to God. What's He going to do with those? What can He do with them? Well, there's nothing. He can't do a thing with them. They've caused you only misery and heartache. How can He do anything with them? It only nails Him to the cross, that's all. But when you surrender your life, your very will to Him, then He says, "Oh, I've been waiting for that. Now I can work with you. I can put a new heart within you, and I then clean up the fountain The sense of sins forgiven will bring that peace that passeth all understanding. There will be an earnest striving to overcome all that is opposed to Christian perfection. Now that sounds, again, you see, like actually we're going to deal with these things out here. No, variance will disappear. What did we read before? That actually when we surrender the will, we come in harmony with God. When we come in harmony with God, then we become harmonious with our fellow man. So variance disappears. This is the perfectly natural thing. And she says, he who once found fault with those around him will see that a far greater fault exists in his own character. You know, we were having this series of messages in one city in this conference, quite a long ways from here. And as I stood at the door greeting the people as they went out, the head elder, first elder of the church, walked out Sabbath afternoon. And I took his hand and I shook it and I said, I'll see you tomorrow night. I'm so glad that you were here. He said, you won't see me. And he looked me right in the face. Eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. He said, you won't see me. And I said, and why not? He said, you preachers have the most efficient way of mixing me up of anybody that I can possibly think of. He said, some of you come and tell me, well, I've got to do this, and some tells me I've got to do that, and now you come along and tell me that I can't do anything. He said, I'm as mixed up as I could possibly be. I'm going home and study this thing out for myself. I said, listen, I'm only going to be here for 1 week. If you studied every night for 1 week, do you think you'd be all straightened out? And he kind of looked down. I said, look, you're as mixed up as you can be. You've told me that. So if you listen to me for a week, you can't get more mixed up. Isn't that right? And he still looked down. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you come for a week and you listen to these meetings for 1 week and your mind isn't cleared up by the end of the week, I'll come over to your house and I'll stay there until you are straightened out. And so he and his wife walked away and they left. I didn't know whether they were coming, but they were there the next meeting. And they were there every meeting, Friday night. This man was a singer. And Friday night, someone had asked him to sing a special song. I don't know who did, but I'm glad they did. But before he got up to sing, he laid his music out there and he said, now, folk, he said, I don't want this song to be thought of as a special song. He said, I want this song to be thought of as the testimony of my heart after listening to these meetings. And he sang, My Surrendered Heart. He didn't say anymore. Sabbath afternoon, incidentally, Sabbath afternoon is an afternoon of questions and answers. And that's the sum total of the meeting. Sabbath afternoon, he got up and he told the whole story of how I had talked with him at the door and he had met me at the door. And he said, I want to tell this congregation, Pastor Phillips doesn't have to come to my house. He said, my mind is straightened. I know now. And I know the way. And he said, I thank the Lord for the privilege of just surrendering to him. And do you know the life of that man was completely changed? We had another man in another church very, very close by where we conducted a series of meetings, and he and his wife, he also was an elder in the church. And this man went through the series of meetings resisting. We went out to their home and ate. A lovely time. And all through the meetings, he taped every message, but he resisted the message all the way through. Argued against it. 3 months later, the pastor called me and said, do you know what happened? A miracle happened. He said, this same man who resisted this message stood up in board meeting and said to that board, listen, I've been studying this message that Pastor Phillips brought to us 3 months ago. And he said, it finally has dawned on me. And God's right and I'm wrong. And he said, that man has become one of the most patient, cooperative, loving members of the church board, where before he was cantankerous and quarrelsome and a real problem. He's become a living example of what Christ can do. This is what happens. Our eyes very, very often are blinded. But brethren and sisters, Jesus is waiting for one thing, only one. His church to reflect His image perfectly. When His character is revealed to this world of sin perfectly, then Jesus will come to claim His own. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Brethren and sisters, that's what I want, don't you? There's only one way. It isn't your way, it's God's way. You may not think it'll work. You may think that it's a strange way of working. You may not completely understand it even. That doesn't make one bit of difference. It's God's way. And when God says, this is the way, walk ye in it, then what is my responsibility? To walk in the light as He is in the light. Then we have fellowship one with another. So if you don't understand it completely, don't turn away. Come back tomorrow night and the next night, and before the end of the week, I'm sure that your mind will be cleared. I trust that it's your desire to honestly understand this, and if you do, please bring someone with you tomorrow night as you come. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this evening hour that we've had an opportunity to look into one of the secrets of living the Christian life, facing this matter of the power of choice, the most precious gift that You ever gave to man, that gift that Satan, in reality, stole from man, but You gave man back the privilege, the power, to take it away from him and give it back to You. Oh God, please speak to us, everyone individually, helping us to realize that this is not just simply some ethereal idea, but that this is Your way. We must consciously take that will away from Satan, determining that we are not going to allow him to make my choices from here on, but that I am going to let Jesus make those choices. I'm going to surrender that will to You. Then cleanse it, dear Lord. Purify it. Wash it in the power of Jesus' blood and give it back to us. Cleansed and purified. Then our will be totally and completely compatible and in harmony with Yours. Please, make this the experience of every person here. And then may we be a demonstration, a living demonstration of the power of God, as it can, does, and will work in the hearts of men and women. Thank You for listening to our prayer. And thank You, dear Lord, for answering it, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.